Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. I'll read. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles, but when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? This is God's word. Let's pray. Oh Lord, thank you for once again teaching us not only the truth of the gospel, but its implications. Lord, thank you for this confrontation. Thank you for this disagreement. Thank you for this rebuke. That early on, you were at work protecting the good news. And Lord, we are the better for it. So Father, we come to you humbly this morning, grateful, thankful, recipients of your grace, aware that nothing we've done or can do will ever commend ourselves to you. But Lord, that you have loved by grace, you have accepted by grace, you have given righteousness by grace, purely by faith. And so Lord, I pray this morning would be a day that we ask ourselves questions about whether or if our life is in fact in step with this gospel. Lord, help the many of us that are here today, that are ourselves recovering Pharisees, that likewise have a limp, just like Peter did here. Lord, help us, we pray, bring glory to your name, change and transform us. And Father, if there are any here that need the fresh balm of grace applied to their hearts and life, Lord, give it. If there are any here that do not know you, that have wandered far from you and need to come home, Lord, call them home today. By the work of your Spirit and word, we ask in Jesus' name, and God's people say, amen. Well, feel free to have a seat. When I was a wee lad of about 16 years old, I used to be on a BMX trick team. You guys know what that is, right? I raced BMX, but then I also was part of a trick team through this Puget Sound BMX shop. And so I did that a lot. It took up most of my summers. You know, back in the days when you would leave at like 9 a.m. and not come home until my mom would say, just be home when the streetlights came on. Well, you know, in Seattle in the summertime, that's about 9:30, 9:45. So I was gone all day. I think she did that purposefully. I was gone all day long. I lived off of drinking water out of a hose and crab apples from trees. And then, of course, salmon berries and raspberries. It's pretty much how I kept sustenance in my system all summer long. It was a significant part of my life. I raced not only for years, but absolutely loved doing what I did. And so much so that it was also a huge stress relief for me. And I received some bad news that we had to put our dog down. And so instead of dealing with it like a normal child would, which is lamenting and grieving and allowing those emotions to set in, I got on my bike and I went in the backyard where I had a little jump set up. I had a table set up that I was practicing a particular thing. And eventually, just probably out of, not being emotionally well, I jumped and landed wrong and broke my leg. It was a compound fracture of my right leg, so the bones went through the skin. And it's awesome. And it was such a long recovery. You know, there was 3 surgeries involved. They did 1 surgery on it, and it didn't quite stabilize the leg the way that they thought that it would. So screws and pins and plates, and 3 surgeries later, I eventually graduated from a cast that was all the way up to my hip to a one of those casts that you can Velcro on and look like a little robot. And so, because I was a bright kid, I decided that now that I had a Velcro cast that gave me a little bit of mobility, I could get back on my bike again. And we had a show that was coming up in the Puget Sound, and I told the guys, you know, I'm good to go. I can do this. So we get down there early to set up. We set up a quarter pipe. You guys know what a quarter pipe is? You sure? Okay, it's a little ramp. It's probably about 8 foot tall, 9 foot tall. And you kind of drive your bike up and do little tricks and then come back down. So I'm practicing, getting ready, and so the show starts. My first run, this is me. Oh, yeah. Don't ask what's going on with my lip up on top there, like a Tom Selleck milk mustache or something. I don't know what's going on there. But so you can't see on my right leg. My left leg has got the Velcro shoes, which are cool. And then my right leg, that's actually that little Velcro cast. And I pulled up too hard so that I didn't land smoothly on the ramp, but I pulled away from the ramp and I landed flat on the ground. And was embarrassed because that's quite a tumble. Pick up my bike and I start making my way back to my truck. And as I did, I'm riding my bike and I realize like I did some damage to it. The pedal was kind of wonky and wobbling. I think I bent the crank or whatever. And so I get to the truck and I'm looking at my bike and I'm like, it doesn't appear that anything's broken. Throw it in the back. I get home. As I'm driving home, it dawned on me. What if it's not my pedal? What if it's my foot or my leg? I forgot that I had nerve damage from this break and I couldn't really feel anything down there. And so when I get home, I take the bike out and I look at it again. Before I even think about opening my cast, I'm like, please let it be my pedal. It wasn't the pedal. And so I take off the cast, and as I do, my ball of my foot and right toe just sort of spill out over. I know this is welcome to C3. This is how we begin sermons here. And I was just so discouraged. It didn't even really hurt that much, but it was useless. You know, it just was wobbly. And so my mom and dad were mad, and because they told me not to do this dumb trick show. And then I had to go to my doctor, who was very cross at me and told me not to ride my bike. And it just felt like I took a huge step backwards. You know, the idea of being able to run, let alone walk, just seemed hopeless. It was so far off again. You know, it had already been at this point about a year of recovery. So I'm back to square one, recovering again. And that's kind of what the Christian life is like. It is, isn't it? You think you're making some progress, and then you stumble and fall, and you realize that there's more things broken inside than you thought. And it just feels like it's 2 steps forward, 57 backwards. 7 steps forward, 12 backwards. And we want our growth in Christ to be like this, and it is more like the stock market. And look, what's so beautiful about the text this morning, as we've already read, is we get to see what caused Peter's limp. We get to diagnose it and examine it this morning as we consider and look at this confrontation between two titans of the church. Peter, who is the most powerful apostle at this point of history, the one who was the early spokesman for the church, the one who in Acts 2, when the church was filled with the Spirit in the upper room, he's the one that stepped forward to preach the gospel to the 3,000 that were in attendance. And yet here, some 15 to 20 years into the churches being planted, the gospel spreading, Peter's walking with a limp. 2 steps forward, 57 backwards. And so this morning, by God's grace and through the inspiration of the Spirit, we get to hear how Paul helped his friend heal. Because that's what God wants to do with us today. That's what's so beautiful about this passage. It isn't so much about what the gospel is, it's about what the gospel does and how the gospel changes us and what happens when we aren't walking in step with it. What happens when we, like Peter, have limps? Because we all, every one of you that are here this morning, you've got a gospel limp somewhere. In some way, the truth of the gospel hasn't quite gotten in all the way to those chambers of your heart. How do you know? Because you still sin. You still have pride. You still have bitterness. You still, you know, whatever the thing is, that's how you can tell you're still leaking the gospel. We are still leaking the gospel. And so it's why I get so excited every Sunday morning, because I get to preach the gospel. And I get to preach the gospel so it strengthens my heart. It straightens my walk, and I pray that it does the same for you. So we're going to look at a few things. We're going to look at the issue of what happened. We're going to look at the impact, and we're going to look at Paul's gospel intervention. So let's first look at the issue. It says this in verse 11. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. That's a strong word. Cephas is Peter. He's saying Peter stood condemned. Whew. For before certain men came from James, those are the boys from Jerusalem, these are the guys that are the Judaizers, or you could call them the circumcision party. He was eating with the Gentiles, Peter was. But when these guys showed up, when they came, he drew back and separated himself. What does it say? Fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. We'll look at verse 13 in just a moment, but the first thing I want to do is just kind of frame what the issue is. So it's pretty self-explanatory. There's not a ton of commentary that's needed here, but it's important to kind of get behind what's going on with Peter. I want to remind you that this is also the same Peter that, do you remember he had that vision in Acts? Remember when he went to Simon the Tanner's house down by the sea? By the way, a good Jew was never supposed to go to a tanner's house. That was like a taxidermist, because a Jew was not supposed to be defiled by dead animals. And so he goes to this guy's, apparently it's probably a nice beach house somewhere. He decides he's going to go take some R&R, some respite. He goes to Simon the Tanner's house. He's hanging out there, and the Lord gives him a vision, and I won't get into the vision, but basically it was a vision of like, here's all these creeping things that you can go and eat. Of course, Peter, the great hypocrite, just like me, is at Tanner's house and then rebukes the Lord. The Lord is like, go ahead, eat that stuff. And he's like, no, I would never, which is just hilarious because you're at Simon the Tanner's house and you're telling the Lord, no, thank you, something God wants to give you. I mean, this is where we got to eat crab and lobster. Anybody like crab and lobster? Praise the Lord for that scene. Praise the Lord for that scene. Gospel freedom. And so, you know, he has this vision again and again, and this scene is also connected to some guys that come knock on Simon the Tanner's door and are looking for Peter because apparently their boss, who's a Gentile, got a vision to go get Peter, which is just weird. Hey, guys, you need to go find this guy named Peter. Why? Just, I don't know. The Lord told me he needs to come and talk to me. And so Peter, hearing this, having this vision, goes to this man's house. Everybody's there, not only the owner of the home, his family, but all of his servants. He preaches the gospel, and they all come to faith. And then it dawns on Peter. Ah, that's the vision thing. Don't call something unclean, which is what God says to him in this vision. Don't you dare call something unclean that I call clean. Hey, that's a little gospel nugget for your own self-talk. Don't you dare call something unclean that the Lord has called clean. And so Peter gets it. The gospel is going out to Gentiles. It's really happening. Now, of course, we know, we looked at last week, Peter's primary ministry was to the Jews, right? And yet here, there's cross-pollinating going on in the same way that Paul preached at times to Jews as well. Peter also at times preached to Gentiles. And so this is the Peter who's had the vision, who came back and told the church what's going on, and they were all like, wait, what? The gospel's going out to the Gentiles? Man, God is really doing what he promised long ago, that through his people, the nations of the earth would be blessed, that his people would be a channel of blessing to all the nations of the earth, because God's missional horizon was always the nations of the earth. It wasn't to just simply make much of the Jews. It was to take the Jews who were pretty frail and pretty unimpressive and to work through them in such a way that it would be obvious to all the nations that God is a God that shows up and gives grace. This Peter, as I said already, 15 to 20 years into the movement of Christianity, this Peter is struggling to appropriate the gospel in his own life. And it manifests itself by the way in which he withdrew from Gentiles that he was previously eating with. Now, this is a significant thing, and it's important that we pay close attention to what's going on here. If you were Jewish, having table fellowship was considered something intimate and could cause you, if you had table fellowship with the wrong people or person, it could cause you to be unclean and not fit for the temple. And so it's one of the big reasons why Jews disliked the Gentiles, because they thought that they caught sin like you catch a virus, purely by proximity or contact. And so they were the first social distancers, right? They socially distanced from Gentiles because they didn't want to get close in case they would be deemed unclean. But the gospel had taken root to some degree, because Peter's visiting Antioch and he's eating at the table with the Gentiles, which would have been amazing. What an amazing scene. And you have two groups of people that previously disliked one another, some might say even hated one another, now come together around Christ at a table to be family. It's no small thing. Until some of James' boys show up, misrepresent what even James had been teaching, and suddenly they hadn't even confronted Peter. We don't see in the text that they said anything to him. It just says that when they came, he drew back. It's a very sneaky word. It's like to slink away, which means he knew what he was doing. So he withdrew, he drew back, but he did it in kind of a quiet way so no one would notice. This is terrible. I mean, it's just so terrible. Why? Because a fruit of the gospel is bringing warring factions, disparate people, divided humans together. It's a fruit of the gospel. It's not simply an accessory. It's what the gospel does, is it tears down division and brings people together that normally would not be together, that have nothing in common other than Jesus. But because they have Jesus, they have everything in common, because now they're family forever. So you can see why Paul is a bit exercised here. He's concerned because what he's watching is this leader of the church, this spokesman for Christianity, blow it completely because of fear. Fear of what others would think of him. And that fear bubbled up in him a prejudice that had been just simmering under the surface. You know, something that isn't outright, something that isn't when no one else is around, he could certainly eat with them. But when his reputation was on the line, you know, he had to pick camps. And the camp that he chose to pick was the camp that he was used to, because he didn't want to be judged. He didn't want to be thought of as less than. He was afraid. That's what it says. He feared them, fearing the circumcision party. That's heartbreaking. That's heartbreaking. And you look, this would be a great place to go in on tons of implications here. I think it's pretty obvious how this applies to our day. We live in a cultural moment where everyone is so mad at everyone. We divide over everything, and we're finding new things to divide over. We are tribal. We are factious. We're starting to hate people we didn't even know we were supposed to hate. We're inventing new groups to hate every day. Our culture is not a moment marked by grace, by barriers being broken down, but walls being constructed, where we are looking at entire people groups and just saying, I want nothing to do with them, because they believe this, because they vote this way, because they think this way, because they act this way, because they look this way, because their experience was this experience, or because they are rich, then they must be terrible. Because they're poor, they must be terrible. Because they're lazy, and it must be all these things. And you know, you go on social media or you look at the news, and it is just, that's how they make money. Like, that's how they make money, is off of fear and off of hatred. I can't even watch the news anymore because I just get mad. And I'm like, why am I mad? Because they made me mad. I don't want to be mad. Turn them off. They're like, well, you're just walking blind through this world. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. I'd rather be blind to all the groups I'm supposed to hate than angry all the time. Or worse yet, succumb to this ridiculous, hypocritical, recreational outrage where when we have some free time, we go on social media and just, oh, dear Lord, just eviscerate everyone we disagree with. Just insult everyone we can. And then come to church and worship the living God, who is the God of all people, who is the Lord of the nations. So this is a big deal. It's a big deal because, again, as I said already, it isn't really telling us what the gospel is, but it's telling us what the gospel does, and it tells us, more importantly, what happens when we don't believe it. Now, here's the thing. You can both believe and disbelieve the gospel at the same time. You can believe it unto salvation. God gives you this small seedling of faith by which your heart becomes enlivened and inclined towards who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. And you can believe that unto salvation while simultaneously disbelieving what the gospel does and what the gospel should do in your life. And that, my friends, is called sanctification, where the gap between what we believe and how we live, sanctification is that gap closing and closing and closing and closing as we grow more and more like Christ. So Peter's got a limp here. And Paul is telling us straight up why he had this limp. Fear, pride, prejudice, you name it, whatever it is, doesn't matter, hypocrisy. And then he goes on to tell us in verse 13 what the impact was, which is amazing. He says, and the rest of the Jews, this is what happens when we don't believe the gospel and walk in step with it, and the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him so that, oh, this is so sad, so that even Barnabas, that Paul would write that must have broken his heart. So that even Barnabas, to say even Barnabas, everyone goes, no, not Barnabas. Why? Because Barnabas was so loved. He was an encourager, probably just a sweet guy. But when we don't walk in step with the gospel, it isn't just an issue with me, an individual issue. It affects everyone around us because we are every day modeling whether or not it's true and whether or not we're going to walk in step with it. And so when we don't walk in step with it, it affects the people around us that are closest to us, so much so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. Even Barnabas was led astray. The very trophy of God's unifying gospel, Barnabas, is caught up in this hypocrisy. I just can't imagine what this must have been like for Paul as he's watching this church revert back to its old ways, its old petty divisions. Like, this is how you guys used to roll. Why are you going back to that again? As he said in chapter 1, I am astonished you are so quickly deserting him, deserting Jesus. How could you do that? You started in grace. What are you doing now? I mean, what is going on here? Why? Why in the world would you go back like a dog returning to its vomit? Why would you go back to that old life? Why would you go back to those old ways? Why would you go back to thinking and believing and feeling the way that you used to feel? Remember when the Lord Jesus came and saved you out of that and empowered you to walk in step with him? Why would you ever trade that in for that old life? That's a great question. Why would you go back? Why would we go back? Why would we as the church be drawn away by others' hypocrisy who name the name of Jesus and who, you know, for whatever reason, think that they speak for the whole church and then get on news programs as pastors or preachers or teachers or theologians and say things that Jesus would not only rebuke, that may very well damn them to hell? Why would we ever be drawn away by their hypocrisy? To be led astray with their hatred and their anger and their vitriol. Why would we ever do that? Like, it makes no sense, but, you know, on the one hand. But on the other hand, it makes perfect sense because that's what happens. Like, if it doesn't get called out, like here, that's what happens. If our fear, if our hypocrisy doesn't get addressed with the gospel, that's what happens. It's a lack of walking consistently with the things that we know are true and right and good. And you know, Paul has enough courage to call it what it is. And aren't you thankful that he did? You don't look thankful so far. You look a little nervous. What's he going to say next? Look, I don't know what your issue is. I know what mine are. And there are many, many, you know. When I broke my leg, I was told that I might have some problems later on in life. And come to find out, my doctor didn't even realize this at the time, that my right leg is actually 3/4 of an inch shorter than my left leg, which when I was young, I tried to capitalize on that by having a cool strut. When I met my wife, she didn't think it was cool. She's like, what's wrong with him? And now it's just a limp. It's not a cool strut anymore. It's just a limp. And, you know, it causes all kinds of, you know, the whole system gets thrown out of whack. So I got problems with my hip. I'm probably going to have to replace at some point. I got problems with my knee. I got problems with my foot. Kind of throws everything off. The same is true with issues that remain unaddressed and unhealed by the gospel. It doesn't just stay contained in one particular area. You know, like we can say, well, yeah, I've got that break in my leg and it's just going to stay there. That eventually, if it doesn't get addressed and healed, it affects the whole system. And so Paul has to do what Paul does. Of course he does. Which is why it says next what he did. This is the intervention. This is the gospel intervention. You're like, are we already on the last point? Unbelievable, right? This may be my gift to you today, but don't get excited. Verse 14. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step, it's a great Greek word, orthopedeo. Ortho, footed, pedeo. Oh, sorry. Ortho means straight. Pedeo means foot. Pedeo. Orthopedeo, straight footed, straight walking. When I saw that their conduct was not straight walking, was not in step with what? Not the law. Bad Christian, you know you're supposed to have fellowship with people that are unlike you. No. I saw that their conduct is not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all. It's a great question. If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile, which he was, and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? Like, what a dumb thing. That's basically what he's saying, and he's saying it more kindly than I just said it. What a dumb thing. Peter, you're not even keeping the law like you used to. Like, you accepted Jesus. You were taught by Jesus. You know the gospel. You had that experience at Simon's house. You went and preached the gospel to Gentiles. You brought the report back to the church. We all rejoiced. We couldn't believe it. Oh my goodness, God's doing everything that he promised in the Old Testament, and it's happening now. You know all of this. You know all of this. So why in the world would you, who abandon trying to earn God's favor by keeping the law and keeping the traditions and keeping the rules, you of all people who have experienced the deep and profound mercy of Jesus. You know, remember when you denied him and then he restored you? Did it have anything to do with what you did? No. Why? Because he's gracious. Like, you know this, Peter. Why in the world would you, though a Jew who doesn't live like a Jew anymore, why would you expect Gentiles to now live like Jews? Okay, so that's the issue, right? We've been talking about the issue. That's the issue. This is what's going on in these southern churches of Turkey, which is called the Galatian region. This is what's going on in those four churches. The Gentiles are being seduced and tempted by the circumcision party to become Jews so that they can get to God. And Paul preached a gospel that just says you can just get to God. You can just go right to him through Jesus. There's only one mediator between God and man, and the man Christ Jesus. You don't need to do these other things in addition to believing in Jesus for God to accept you as his own son or daughter. You don't need to work to gain approval. You have his approval through Jesus because he's pleased in Jesus, and Jesus' life, death, and resurrection and righteousness is applied to you purely by trusting in who he is and what he's done. You have access now. You have the Father now. You know, you don't have to do anything else to get to Dad. You are His and He is yours. He's accepted you. He's welcomed you. He loves you. He's graced you. And crazy, He's made you righteous in His Son. He sees you and He is pleased. He sees you as covered in the perfect life of Jesus, who did everything the Father told Him to do, who said everything the Father told Him to say, who is perfectly obedient all the way to the cross. And when He looks at you, He's overjoyed and He's pleased because He sees you in the righteousness of His own Son. Why in the world would you think you need to add anything to that? What do you think that's going to merit you? Well, it might, maybe it'll add to, no, there's nothing to add. There's no other gospel. So why, Peter, why? And what this is showing us is that the gospel is a truth. It has a set of claims. It includes facts. It isn't merely a story. It isn't a religious fantasy. It's not something to just make you feel emotionally better. It's news containing true statements about what has happened in history. It tells us about our condition and how, through the person and work of Jesus, we can find freedom. It isn't advice to be followed. It's news to be declared and news to be believed. That's the gospel. That's what it means. The gospel means good news. Notice, good news. Every other religion gives you bad news. You realize that, right? Because every other religion says, you got to do some stuff. In every other religion, you essentially save yourself. You just keep the rules. You do the things. You have the experiences. You give the gifts. You perform the service. You knock on the doors. You marry the right person. You do the right ceremony. You keep the right traditions. You obey the right laws, and you ultimately save yourself. You're the Messiah in every other world's religion. But gospel Christianity is about a God who saves people freely. There's no precondition for coming into a relationship with Him. There's no prerequisites, which means there should be no reason ever that not only should we resist going to someone who saves by grace like that, but also that we should cause others to stumble, to put barricades before them going to the same God who saves by grace because of our own hang-ups towards them. You know, there are people, as through the years as I preach the gospel, that get mad when I preach the gospel like this. They get mad. They get a little uncomfortable. They get a little stinky-faced. And I love it. That's awesome. Because, you know, when you throw a rock into a pack of dogs, the one that yelps is the one you hit. And I love it when people yelp. I don't get mad at all. You can say all kinds of crazy things about me because I know the gospel's at work. I know something's going on. I don't like you preach this gospel of free grace, and how dare you preach gospel of free grace, and that are you telling me that even if someone killed a bunch of people and then they believed in the Lord Jesus, they could be saved? Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's what I believe. See, that gets weird. Because there's no sin that can out-sin the power of the gospel to forgive. Either He forgives by grace or He doesn't. Either He forgives by grace or He forgives some people. And then other people, they're so far gone. Nah, I'm sorry. You're no good. And then we always have those people that we're better than to look at. Not this gospel that Paul is preaching. Not this gospel. And he's calling it out. They're not in step with the gospel. It's a truth. It's a set of claims. It has facts. It's news to be declared. It's news to be believed. This is why Paul in Romans 10 is at great pains to tell the Romans, which is basically a more expanded Galatians. In Romans 10:4, Paul says, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." He's the end of the law for righteousness. You don't get your righteousness from the law. Christ is the end of that. Christ is the one who fully kept the law on our behalf. Christ is the one who is fully obedient and fulfilled the law by his life and his death and his resurrection. And by faith, we are forgiven of our sin. We are pardoned. We are covered in his righteousness so that God accepts us not only now, but forever. Not after a bunch of work is done in our life. And so the implication of this for Paul, and we're going to get into the theology of this next week, but the implication of this is that our life is to be spent bringing everything in step with the gospel. Our life is to be spent bringing everything in step with the gospel. We're to walk the line in our thinking. Orthopedeo, straight step. In what we think, in what we feel, in how we act, so that everything ultimately comes in step with the gospel. And so this is why, listen, brother and sister, you're going to need to learn the skill and the art of preaching the gospel to yourself. You know what I'm doing every week? I rarely tell you what I'm doing up front, but I'll tell you this week. One of the reasons why I frame things the way that I frame them, that I try to both give doctrinal, theological speech and explanation to certain things that need to be discussed while simultaneously putting them in cultural colloquialisms, is because I'm trying to model for you how to talk about the gospel with other people. But more importantly, I'm trying to model for you how to talk about the gospel to yourself. I say things in a certain way and I repeat them a certain amount of times because I'm trying to get them to stick so that later on, or later that week, or later that month, or later that year, when you likewise stumble, just like I do, you'll have the framework, the language to speak truth to your own heart so that you don't sit as a passive spectator in the audience of your own mind and allow some foolish heretic to grab the mic in the pulpit of your brain and tell you things that aren't true. You're going to have to learn to preach the gospel to yourself. You're going to have to figure out how to develop this skill so that you can regularly speak it to your own heart. You're going to have to learn to grab yourself by the shoulders like David does and say to yourself, why are you cast down, O my soul? Like literally talk to yourself, but do it with the gospel. Push the heretic out of the way, step up in the pulpit and preach the truth to yourself. Do you know how amazing that is to be able to do that? That's the power of the gospel at work in you. That's how you bring things in step, in line with the gospel, is you preach the power of that gospel to yourself. And you don't do it just after you've messed up, which you do. Of course you do. I mean, this is most of my life, to be honest with you. Why are you so good at preaching the gospel to yourself? Because I mess up a lot. So I'm always preaching the gospel to myself. But sadly, too often, it's after I've already blown it. Where I want to see growth in my life, where I want to see growth for you, is to be able to preach the gospel to yourself both before a temptation comes and in the middle of it. In the middle of that temptation to be bitter at your wife or your husband. In the middle of that sharp word that's just on the tip of your tongue. In the middle of that growing frustration towards your little monkeys that are not kind in that moment. In the moment of that, in the very moment of that frustration at your work that's going to cause you to gossip about your boss. In that moment where, when there's conflict in your neighborhood, instead of running away from it, you come as a peacemaker and lean into it. In that moment when you are yourself struggling with your own doubts and your own fears and your own inconsistency, that if Paul were looking at your life, he might even say that you've stepped into hypocrisy as well, that you'd be able to have the gospel to preach to yourself. So you'd experience its power and its liberation. So you'd recognize that it really is, as Paul says it is in Romans 1, the power of God, not a power, the power of God to salvation for all who believe. And you know, when he says salvation, he's not just talking about like one time you were saved and then now other things. He's talking about you were saved, you're being saved, and you're going to be saved. He's talking about the power of that gospel that is in every moment fresh and needed. This is what it means to walk in step with the gospel. It means that this truth isn't just a theological concept. It isn't just a box that you check. It isn't just a truth that you affirm, but it's a power at work living in you. And you know, some of you, you're just exhausted And you've been there and you've done that and you've had your dark nights of the soul, or as we were looking at a couple of weeks, your nightmares of the soul, right? You have slipped into despair. Maybe you're even here and you're only here because you know you're supposed to be. And that's the only reason you're here. And well, praise the Lord that you are. That's why you need other people around you. That's why you need gospel friends who can preach gospel truth to you just like Paul did to Peter. But I want you to look at how he did it. Can we analyze that for a minute? I got 4 minutes left. Can we do it? Probably not. Probably not. Everybody calls that my shot clock. I don't like that phrase. I just got to throw up Hail Marys, you know, all the time. I want you to think about how he did it. And here's why it's so important that we analyze how Paul confronted his friend to help heal him. The first thing I want you to understand is he didn't take the approach that most of us would take. He neither took the moral approach, nor did he take the psychological approach. He didn't take the moral approach by telling him, you failed to live up to standards, do the right things, do better. That would be the moral approach. And sometimes sometimes that's what we give to people. And it's not that it's altogether inappropriate, but it's often when someone is stuck, not terribly helpful, because the reason why they're stuck is not because they don't know they're stuck. And by you telling them that they're stuck and they shouldn't be stuck, usually doesn't help. Because the law is powerless to ultimately sanctify us, to ultimately transform us. The law can show us that we are out of step, but the law doesn't have the power to cleanse us. You've heard me use this example before. The law is a mirror, right? We're going to learn in Galatians 3:24, the law is a schoolmaster that takes us by the hand and leads us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. The law can't actually save us, but the law can expose where we need saving. Those areas of our life that are not in step with the gospel, the law shows us that. But what fool, after looking at himself in the mirror to see the filth that is on his face, would take the mirror off the wall and begin to scrub himself with the mirror? That makes sense to no one, because it doesn't make sense. You need something else. You need another element to actually cleanse you. That's why you turn on the water. The water is going to cleanse you. Okay, it's the same thing with the gospel and the law. The law can show you that you're out of step with the gospel. The law can show you that you're out of step with the will of God. The law can show you that you're out of step with the life and will and words of Jesus. But the law isn't going to change you and transform you. In fact, if you're not careful, Paul goes on to talk about this in Romans, the law can actually make you more obstinate to it. You could know the good, but now because you've been told not to do it, now you really want to do it. Because anybody tells me what I can't do, I'm going to do. I'm an American. I do what I want. Right? That's the problem with the law. The law condemns, or the law can make us resist, but the law can't transform us. Only grace can. Only the gospel can. So the moral approach fails. It just doesn't work. But neither does the psychological approach. Okay, the moral approach is kind of like how people in the South deal with each other and their problems. And then you go to where I'm from, or you go to the Northeast, you go to where the Yankees are, and it's all psychological. It isn't do better, you failed, repent, and do the right things. It's don't you know you're loved? Think the right thoughts, feel the right things, feel better. Feel better. And so the assumption in the psychological approach is if I just tell them that they're loved over and over again, somehow they're going to believe it. And most people that don't feel loved, that are stuck in despondency, despair, maybe even deep depression, telling them they're loved over and over again makes them want to shank you. Like, shank you very much. It doesn't help often. I've learned this the hard way by trying to counsel people in my own family that I'm quite close to when they go through those moments. I'm like, you are loved. You know, I think that I'm going to have this, Goodwill Hunting moment. It's not your fault. It's not your fault. You guys know what I'm talking about? No? Okay, some of you do. You think you're going to have that breakthrough by just simply telling them that they're loved over and over again and then looking at you like, don't you understand? I don't feel loved. So the moral approach says do this, do better, repent. The psychological approach is feel this, then you'll feel better. And the gospel's different. The gospel comes in and says, repent and believe. Repent. It addresses our moral inconsistency. And believe. Believe in who Jesus is and what Jesus has done for you. And don't focus as much on your feelings. Your feelings will follow. They'll come, they'll change, but it might take time. For some, that truth, that power of the gospel comes in and it's an instantaneous thing. And they're like, oh my word. And like they feel themselves pulled out of the despair. But for others, it might be a lifetime. And some of you might be here. And you're like, but I tried that. Keep trying. Keep preaching the gospel to yourself. It doesn't fail. And often change is imperceptible. You know how I know? Because the fact you want to change and want relief and know that it's offered and are frustrated that there's a gap between what you know and what you're feeling shows me that there is a desire even deeper than your desires that you're feeling that are clouding your emotional life. That there's a desire even underneath that to know and love the truth, to want the truth, and to want to believe the truth and want to experience the power of that truth. And the absence of that experience is an evidence of God's work in your life. And we're going to keep saying this week after week. There's a great story Martin Lloyd-Jones tells. He's at he used to be a medical doctor. He became a pastor and a preacher in London in the middle of the 1900s. And he's telling a story. He's just sitting at a coffee shop having a tea, I guess, whatever Brits do. Crumpets, I guess. And I know there's some in here, right? Is it a crumpet? I don't know. And he sees a father and a son walking across the street. He's just sitting there, just a normal day. And the father's holding the son's hand. And he's just walking. There's nothing special about this. This is his point. He's just watching a normal scene that happens all the time. And so he's just walking with his son. And then they kind of pass by on the other side of the street. And they get to the corner. And they have to stop. They have to wait to cross. And he says he's watching, for whatever reason, he's watching this father and son interact. And suddenly the father reaches down and he picks up his boy. The father's back is to Martin. He picks up the boy and he gives him a hug. And he says, the smile on the boy's face was like beams of glory. Just radiant. And so he begins to ask himself questions. What happened? Was this young boy any less of a son when his father was just holding his hand walking along the way? No. But there are moments when you have an experience of the Father's love that lights your soul. But it's not always that way. They come, but it's not always that way. And sometimes our struggle is we're longing, we're desiring something. And it's a good desire, it's a right desire. It is good for you to want to experience the Father's love as deeply and as profoundly as you possibly can. It's why Paul has to pray for the church, that they would understand the depth and the width and the height of the love of God, because we're not inclined to understand. It's again why Luther said it's the last doctrine to get from our head to our heart is the love of God as a Father. It takes a long time to get in. And some of you are here and you've lived your whole life and many of those years have been without the love of the Father. You still feel like an orphan even though you know gospel truths. And you may finish your race not having a lot of those experiences marked in your diary. But that you want closeness with the Father is an evidence that the Father is close. That there's a desire underneath all your desires is evidence that God is at work by his Spirit to even birth a desire to want more of him. Rejoice, Christian. Rejoice. Listen, rejoice. You're like, but it doesn't change the experience. I know. But it puts it in its proper context. My father's dead. He's been dead now a year as of December. It's funny to me, my mother's been dead 7 or 8 years. It's funny that the older that I get, the more I only remember the good things. I didn't plan that. I didn't try to conjure that up. But it's like I almost have a hard time now remembering conflict that I had with them. Well, ladies, you know what it's like when you have a baby. All the pain. You go to war. And then, like, 6 months after having a baby, like, I think I want another one. You're like, your husband's like, I saw you bit me. Like, you cursed at me. You remember that? Remember what? Right? It's like God just gives us, like he does the Men in Black thing. Right? We just forget. There's something about that. There's I think as we get older and the more we walk with him, I think there is something about those struggles being put in their proper context that just brings levity to our soul. And that brings more of those experiences closer and closer to us. Maybe you struggle to see other brothers and sisters around you who, when we gather to corporately worship, they just seem to so freely give themselves, and it's harder for you to engage emotionally. But you want it. Okay, that you want it means he's close. Means he's at work. Means he's already bringing an experience of something of his love and his presence in your life because you want more of it. That longing will never be fully satisfied this side of the return of Christ. So you have to temper your expectations. It doesn't mean we don't seek it. Of course we do. It just means that we don't yield to despondency when the experience isn't as deep as we'd prefer. Oh, I wish that I believed all these things the moment I stepped away from the pulpit. You know, Spurgeon said something very interesting once. He was asked a question, if you couldn't go to heaven, where would you want to reside? And he said, in the pulpit, because that's where I feel closest to God. And I totally understand that. There is something about preaching these truths that are so powerful that they swell my heart and they bring everything in my brain into alignment. My affections and my intellect somehow get in alignment. And then it is 30 seconds after I step away from preaching these truths, I'm Peter, walking with a limp. You know, the cool thing about it is God seems to like people with limps. And he doesn't let them go. So lean in. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you for loving us. Lord, I pray that you bring freedom to us all. Freedom from the constant and steady stream of self-recrimination that tells us that we haven't lived up, that we're not good enough, that we don't feel the right things, we don't act the right way, we don't say the right things, we're not consistent. It's a steady stream, Lord. Lord, and if we are honest and can confess to you today, we even get it when we open the Bible because we, instead of reading your word through the lens of freedom that's been won for us, we read your word as a hammer that only breaks us. And God, I pray that would change. I pray that every time we see an imperative, a do in the Bible, we could simultaneously say yes, but it's also been done for me. That by realizing what Jesus has done is the very power at work to give me the motive to go and do again, even when I've failed. And so, Lord, bring that help to us. By your Spirit and word, give us the ability and skill to preach the truth to ourselves and to one another. Let our community be a community that is known for good newsing each other. We would just simply gossip the gospel as much and as often as possible. Lord, make it so in our community, we pray. For your glory, for our joy, we ask this in Jesus' name, and God's people say, amen.